Now, let us read in God's word. This morning we're reading in Romans chapter 9, a new chapter. We'll be considering verses 1 to 5. Hear God's word. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Well, dear brothers and sisters, we come to a new section in Paul's letter to the Romans. Chapters 9 to 11 are perhaps some of the most challenging chapters in the Bible. But they convey not just truth, as all of God's word conveys truth, but they convey vital truth and comforting truth when we rightly understand them. So, of course, I'm confessing to you the challenge I sense in reading and preparing to share with you what I can gather from these passages, that you pray for me and ask the Lord especially to give me his enlightening grace in my preparation and preaching, and that all of us would pray for one another for our application to this challenging truth, the truth of God's sovereign eternal election and predestination. Now, if we had not had a week intervening between what we read last week and what we're reading this morning, if that week had not intervened, we would see that there's a jarring transition that takes place here. Imagine if we just continued on last week reading from the triumphant verses 37 to 39 at the end of chapter 8. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Notice verse 39 again. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, if we went on and continued reading our passage this morning, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow, unceasing grief. Why? He wants himself separated. Separated from the God that he's just said nothing can separate us from. That's moving from glorious triumph into most profound personal grief. What has prepared us for such a change? What has taken place? Why has Paul suddenly seemed to go off the rails here? From glorious triumph at the end of one chapter, we find the opening verses of our chapter to be grief and almost a disavowal of all he said that's precious and potent. And not only chapter 8, but everything leading up to chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? And he's been telling us what we should be saying. We should be rejoicing in triumph. But The reason is not, of course, that there's any cause for sorrow in the salvation, which Paul has been systematically expounding in the first 8 verses. Instead, his sorrow comes from a different source. It comes from within himself. And you might say, well, if we're more than conquerors over all things, and if we can't be separated from the love of God in Christ, why should we have sorrow? Well, he goes on to tell us why. The fact that most of his own countrymen, the Jews, rejected the gospel. And by implication, for a new creature in Christ to know the sweet saving power of God in Christ, the grace, the love, to know that, to know the change in life, and to sense a new heart and an enlightened mind, a loving heart being exercised and guiding us in ways that we were never guided before when we were dead in our sins. This new heart guiding us and God giving us peace. Anyone in Christ who experiences that would also rightly share in this grief, because of anyone in that new believer's life that doesn't know the Lord, that doesn't accept the gospel. Israel's refusal of the righteousness of God provided through Christ caused Paul profound grief. Now, this is something we want to take very seriously, because he takes it very seriously. He's actually put, you know, coming close to expressing an oath here before God. He loved his fellow Jews. They didn't love him. In fact, they put contracts out on his life. They tried to kill him more than once. They were instrumental in having him put in prison more than a few times. They didn't love him. They regarded him as a heretic, departing from the dogma that they embraced, and that their fathers embraced, and that the ancients embraced. But he loved his fellow Jews, and he longed for them to experience the salvation which had so radically transformed his own life and his own priorities. And it's grievous when the true servants of the Lord offer the word of life and know its power, when we have experienced its power and know that it's not of our making and our doing. We do it humbly. We share this humbly, but earnestly. And when what we're sharing with those dead in trespasses and sin, not just an amazing truth, but an amazing work and an amazing worker, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When we share all that with them and only have them to reject the life, the love, and the glory of God, then there's something defective in us if that doesn't grieve us. In this world, then, we find that our joy, the joy of our true triumph in Christ, Paul is, by what he's saying here, is not negating anything that he said up to this point. He's not saying, well, I've tantalized you with the thought of being more than a conqueror in Christ, but the fact is, you only have cause to sing the blues and cry your eyes out because of the way that the world doesn't accept what you accept. These two things go together. Our joy will be tempered by what the Bible refers to as the mystery of iniquity. On the logical level alone, it just doesn't make any sense that someone being invited to simply accept a gift from the God they've offended, and know that that gift from the inside, not outside looking in, but from the inside looking out, as a personal possession embraced by faith. That gift is ravishing in its beauty, its power, its wonder, and its joy. The Jews' refusal of the righteousness of God not only caused Paul sympathetic grief, but it raises also a critical question, a rather significant problem, we might say. And it's this. So far, Paul hasn't discriminated between his audience except between chapters 2 and 3, where in chapter 2 he was addressing Gentiles, but in chapter 3, Jews. But now he comes back to that distinction. Gentiles, for the most part, were accepting the gospel. Jews were not. So this is where the problem is. How could the covenant nation largely, not totally, because Paul was a Jew and there were the other apostles, others of the apostles were Jews. There were some Jewish converts, but largely this covenant nation rejected their own Messiah. It was so characteristic that when John wrote his gospel, he in the first chapter says Jesus came to his own and his own didn't accept him. But anyone who did accept him, to them, he gave the authority to be children of God. So is the Jews' refusal indicative of a failure on the part of God's promises and power? This is a problem for us too, because what's to say that we, as Gentiles, may not go through a similar decline, what we might call backsliding, or even losing our salvation? If their refusal indicates a problem on the part of God's promises and power, what assurance then do we have? Paul faces and answers these difficult questions in these chapters that we begin to look at this morning. And he does so by taking us into a consideration of the high and holy doctrine of divine election and predestination. These are the secret things that belong to God. He's revealing some of them to us, but not all of them. It's ultimately what we should draw from this. It's ultimately the deep and eternal workings of our sovereign God, not the puny refusals of sinful people that account for the difference between those accepting and those refusing Christ. It is all of the Lord. Therefore, to God be all glory. And we as believers do well to remember that. Michael was praying that the Lord humble us. Humility befits us. To read these words about our being more than conquerors in Christ, they have to be tempered by humility here and now. Because if not, we'll begin to think there's still enough sin within us to twist this glorious truth that we have peace with God and nothing can take that away. We have the love of God. Nothing can change that. Nothing can separate us. There's still enough sin in all of us to begin to twist that into thinking that we deserved it. We at least deserved it if we didn't do part of the work ourselves. And then brings a separation and a drifting like nothing else can do. The devil can't separate us as easily as our own residual sin can cause us to drift from the Lord. So, we have a paradox. The fullness and wonder and marvel of God's work of salvation, lifting the burden of sin, we find now, as we go on into chapter 9, lays a different burden on us. And that's what Paul describes in verses 1 to 3, a burden for the lost. A burden for the lost. Now, we all want to see people come to know the Savior. We all share about our neighbors and we've had an opportunity to talk to them and they've asked us different things. And we're praying for one another, asking that the Lord would give us words to say. And we put maybe too much emphasis on that, words to say. Because the gospel is not expressed very well in words from our lips alone. It's not expressed at all by words from our lips alone. Rather, the living epistles, our lives, have to be there to back up those words. But we can just slip into thinking just the right words and the right argumentation. Let's shift into the rational gear and show how foolish this atheism is in our neighbor or our unbelieving family member, and show proofs for reasonableness of the gospel. Paul takes us far deeper than that. He takes us into his grief. He takes us into his heart. And he shows that heart to be full of sorrow. While it's full of rejoicing over his own burden of sin being lifted, that brings a new compartment into his heart, a compartment to contain the grief that comes from knowing that there are people I know, kinsmen that are not saved, neighbors, friends, workmates that are not saved. The Jews charge Paul with betraying their religion and their heritage, and therefore vilified him. In response, Paul doesn't vilify the Jews. He could get aggravated with them. At one point, when they rejected adamantly the gospel, he shook the dust off his feet, and he said, "From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." But that didn't mean he stopped praying for the Jews. It didn't mean that he said, "Now I don't have to have this grief in my heart over these unsaved people." In response, the apostle testifies solemnly before God's Holy Spirit that he had nothing but love for the Jews. Love? You say, he doesn't say he has love. He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." If you and I don't have that kind of sorrow in our hearts, it's indicative of a lack of love on our part. It's indicative of the fact that we don't have the love of God that he had for us. There was something deeply disturbed within God because of the sin of our first parents. It ignited his holy wrath towards sinners. But even beyond that, and even preceding that, and more deeply and overwhelmingly than that, he knew that he had to bear a burden to have us reunited with him righteously. And that burden was the burden of his love. The Lord takes no delight in the death of the wicked. And he's agitated. Somehow, the God of all peace is himself agitated when he sees his elect children in their lives before their regeneration and even afterwards, caught in sin, easily entangled in sin. So what's our response? Paul's was of deepest, purest love for those fellow Jews, and that was why he preached Christ to them. Paul never loved the Jews so much as he did now that he was in Christ. And it broke Paul's heart that his countrymen rejected that love. Not his love for them, but God's love for them in Christ. That's what they were rejecting. Paul's love for them didn't have any salvific value for them. It was imperfect. It was laced with sin. But it was true love, and it was growing love. But it did break his heart that they rejected that love and the source of that love, the redeeming Lord Jesus Christ. This was his burden for the lost, a burden he never had when he was a self-righteous Pharisee. You know, if you want to have peace and orderly living, if you want to be a true Presbyterian and have everything in your life decent and in order, and no failures, no regrets, no sorrows, no confusion, you don't want to have a new heart in you. You don't want to have the love of God in Christ Jesus ignite within your heart. Because if that happens, that brings all sorts of other burdens and pains. Far more deep, far more painful than anything we ever suffered when we were unregenerate. Dead people don't feel any pain. But Paul felt pain. Paul, when he was a self-righteous Pharisee, had an orderly life, a successful life, comfortable life, a life without worry. He had it made. But he says in his letter to the Philippians, once he tasted the sweet blessing of salvation in Christ, he counted all of that as trash. And he embraced Christ with all of his might and all of his heart. And that embracing was of the God who commanded him, to love the God who had saved him with all of his powers, with all of his heart, mind, soul, strength, all of it. But he was also the God who says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And here Paul is expressing to us the quality and the depth, the dimension of that love that we can lose sight of if we only live our lives thinking the Christian life is that our highest aim is to stay out of trouble with God. Our highest aspiration is to know what's right and do what's right, and to know what's wrong and don't do what's wrong. Those aspirations are not consistent with a loving heart. It wasn't right or wrong that saved us. God had no obligation, no right obligation over him. Nothing demanded for God to be right and do right that he save us. In fact, the opposite. He would have been fully right to consign us all to condemnation and suffering eternally in hell. But love triumphed over holy judgment. So, the righteous, self-righteous, are obsessed with following the rules and the regulations. But here's what else comes with that territory. Those who don't follow the rules and regulations, what do they get from us? They're at best ignored. They're at worst vilified. And we can encourage one another in that vilification. How many times have I talked to fellow pastors, fellow elders ruling and teaching at presbyteries, at general assemblies, over meals, and talked about the absurdity of the latest heretic in the Christian church? And what a ridiculous thing and how unreasonable this new system of heresy was. How often have I done that with people, even in our church? What's wrong with that person? Why can't they see the right thing to do? They're crazy. No, that's the self-righteous. That's not those who are more than conquerors in Christ. Because Christ didn't accomplish that triumph for us by vilifying us. He accomplished it for us by taking unto himself our vilification. The magnitude of Paul's love for his benighted brethren, the Jews, is shown when in verse 3 he says, I will go to the greatest sacrificial lengths for them, even to the point, were it necessary, for their union to Christ to come to be of my own separation from Christ. Don't those words disturb you to hear? Paul says, let me say it again. Paul would go to the greatest sacrificial lengths for them. For them. They're proud heresies. They're the heretics. They're proud Pharisees. They're proud. They're self-righteous. They're despising God and despising Christ. And Paul says, I would be separated from Christ myself if that would bring them into new life in Christ. Is this saying that he loved petulant sinners more than he loved the Savior? And that he would sacrifice his own eternal union with the Savior to achieve theirs? He can't be saying that. Or can he? Or is he just making a profession of empty separation, empty love, saying that he would do things that he knows now that he possesses salvation? He knows he can never lose it. He can never be separated. He's just written that at the end of chapter 8. But he's saying, you know, if I could possibly do it, I would do better than God and be separated. These things are both true in some way because of the love. The love, there's only one true love, and it's the love of God in Christ. That's the only love he gives to us. That's the only love that is the fruit of his Spirit. It's not mild and semi-generous indulgence of a person you don't really like. It's not being polite and not wanting to hurt someone's feelings, but talking about them behind their backs. That's not God's love. There's not a whisper of that in God's love. This is the only true love of God. And this is what Paul is saying. Because of God's grace, gracious saving of him, he has that love in him. The very love that Jesus expressed in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, Father, if any way possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Do not make me to be separated from you. And yet, not my will, but thy will be done. And because he was separated from the Father, we can never be separated. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to find ourselves or shouldn't have encouragement and aspiration form in us in the light of this scripture that's before us today to have this kind of love develop into us. Do you really want to be this kind of person that Paul is describing? Not just saying, I would trade places with you. I would become the unsaved and you can become the saved. To the person you love and who's righteous or at least moral and pleasant to be around and respectable and attained a high place in society. But these are people who rejected the gospel openly. They were the true heretics. Is our love to sinners, is our love to our neighbor to go to that length? Yes, it is. Paul is true and sincere because he says he is. I and telling the truth in Christ. I'm not playing games here for dramatic effect. I am not lying. He's emphasized it. It's not only the positive, I'm telling the truth, but I'm not lying. My own conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. You know, earlier in Romans 8, Paul says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Our new spirits, they're godly. And we're troubled in our new spirits when we know that we're faking it, saying, I love you so much that I would go to hell for you. And we really don't mean that. And we really kind of laugh and say that the offer is kind of a fake because I know I can never go to hell. I'm in Christ. Paul's true. It's real. This is genuine. He would be separated from the one who would be from whom he said we could never be separated. Instead, Paul is manifesting a true reflection of the magnitude and the mystery of Christ's own compassions. Jesus was accounted accursed so that we could be righteous in him. He bore our sin, and he did find himself separated from his Father, crying out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did it for the salvation of sinners. And where were the sinners, by the way, at the cross? Ultimately, there were only two of them there. Mary and John. The rest of the disciples either never showed up or hightailed it out of there. They couldn't take it. They couldn't stomach it. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John, the beloved, the one who knew most he was beloved. It was no failure of the love of Christ or of his servants that would account for unbelievers' refusal of the gospel. They are refusing this kind of genuinely offered love. Now, the precious privileges that are rejected are taken up in the closing verses of our passage, verses 4 and 5. He says something about these Jews, and he says seven things about them. To whom, that's the Jews, whom he identifies as brethren and so forth, to whom the covenant means of grace had been given, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory. They were distinguished from the world as ones adopted by God's grace. And the Shekinah glory that shone in the clouds of light leading out of Egypt, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of light by night. Shining cloud during the day, out of Egypt, into the promised land, through the wilderness, shown in Solomon's temple, the covenants, the patriarchs, Abraham, Noah, Sinai, the law, the priests, the Levites, the temple ordinances, all of which are pointing to Christ, all of which are pointing to the costliness of salvation, to God's sincerity in showing these are shadows, these are symbols, these are words, but follow where they point because you will see yet to come God in the world, God in the flesh, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The priests, the Levites, the temple ordinances, the prophetic promises, the descent from the patriarchs, all of these things the Jews had, and none of them, and not all of them together, saved them. Because they all point to the living God. They didn't point to the Jews and what they should know about right and wrong and what they should do. That was the least they pointed to. They pointed to the saving love, the costly, sacrificial love of God God is the doctrine of the Trinity is true and right, but sometimes the Bible seems to mix it up. Paul, when he's bidding farewell to the elders from Ephesus at Miletus, charges them to take care of the flock of God that he purchased with his own blood. He doesn't say blood of Jesus, the second person in his nature, his human nature, but God shed blood. The death was more than we know. It was more real than we can fathom. From whom issued the Christ, though? That's the ultimate. Christ, after the flesh, was a Jew, born of these people. He was one of their own. He came to his own, and his own largely rejected him. What did he do? He died for them. Paul was one of the ones who rejected Christ. And there were others like that. You and I, for every day we took a breath before we were regenerated, rejected God, rejected his word, rejected his ordinances, rejected his saving work. We rejected it over and over again. And what did God do? He kept loving us. He kept loving us. You say, he didn't love me before I was regenerated. He can't love sin. He can love sinners and does and has loved sinners because he's demonstrated his love for us in that while we were sinners, he died for us. The Jews' unbelief was and is due to no lack of divine love or lavish provision. But how sobering to think that determined unbelief can render such privileges null and void. But this isn't where Paul concludes. He concludes with a word of doxology. The doxology expressed in verse 5, the second part, shows how tragically, the greatest advantage which the Jews snubbed by their rejection of Christ was. Because he whom they mocked, he whom they crucified, and whose gospel they continued to reject, and whose servants they persecuted, he is himself the sovereign, blessed God whom they claimed to worship, the source and the giver of everlasting blessing, which they claim to possess, just because they had a few trinkets that they regarded as blessings from God. They tithed. They prayed. But did they love God with all their hearts? Did they love their neighbor as themselves? That over which the Jews stumbled worst, namely, the deity of Jesus, is in fact the most essential and glorious element of the gospel. And to refuse this is to refuse all love, all life, all blessing. But back to that love, it's in Paul. We can read this, and I encourage you to read a number widely, read widely, commentaries on this, and you'll find few, if any, that express how Paul and what he's saying in these verses should apply to us. That same love is in us. If we're believers, but we can stifle it. We can fail to exercise it. And because we fail to exercise it, it won't grow. It doesn't mean we've lost our salvation. We're just stunted believers. If we don't love others with this kind of radical commitment and depth and sincerity. And you say that would be painful to do. You know what? The alternative is what's really painful. The alternative is to hear the Lord say to some who think they're believers, go away from me. Why? Why do I go away from you, Lord? Because I was hungry. You never gave me anything to eat. I was thirsty. You never gave me anything to drink. When did we not do that? When you failed to show such simple love that was the tip of the iceberg of the deep sacrificial love that I put into all of my children. And for those of us now who draw lines, arbitrary lines, and justify them and think we can't love people if they have a certain thing about them. It couldn't be doctrinal. We can't love a heretic. We would never say, I love you so much that I would be separated from Christ for you. Can't do that. Yes, we can. Try it. See how far you can expand the love that's really in you. See how many fences that you've created that have solidified into high walls of separation can't come easily tumbling down when you realize, my God has loved me this way. And know what? He's put that same love in me to love others that way. And you might say, well, are we to understand all these Jews that Paul loves in this way were saved? I expect to see that a number of them will be in heaven. But even those who aren't there, don't cast any bad reflection on the fact that Paul made the same offer God did, telling the whole world, I love you so much that I have given a gift more precious than my own life. I've given my only begotten Son, so that if you believe in him, you'll not perish, but you'll pass from death into life. One of the ways that we tested our assurance of salvation thus far in this letter, we kept going back to it, and you should never, ever stop going back to it. How do you know you're a real Christian? Don't start pointing to your good works. They're all imperfect. Don't start pointing to them. You'll never get peace in that. You go back to what God has done. He's justified you in Christ. That's where we have the peace. Romans chapter 5. But also, here's the other side of that same coin. How disturbed is your heart? How grieved are you over the unsaved? And to what lengths will you go to exercise love towards them? If you're willing to go this far, you definitely have in you an alien righteousness and an alien love that's come not naturally, but outside from the God from whom we were alienated, but who now dwells in us. Amen.